Thanks, Ken.
Thank you, Sherry. God bless everybody. Yeah, the songs keep coming in, like Ken said. It's, you know, and I want to remind you, just I said it before, but just, you know, we may not use everything that we receive. You know, we've got to do our best judging and evaluating not only the quality of what's written, but, you know, the main purpose of this thing is ministering to our children in ways that, in very specific ways, that, you know, we've talked about, I've talked to you about on Sundays before, that the whole purpose is that, boy, what a benefit if at 3, 4, 5 years old, some of these basic truths of the scriptures can get into my brain through song, so they don't have the challenges some of us have when we're 18, 19, 48, 60. You understand? And so there may be some great songs that just don't fit in that particular purpose. And so, you know, don't get your feelings hurt if we tell you we can't use a song, or if we tell you we love your lyrics, but we're trashing your melody, or whatever the case may be. We're going to do our best, Ken and myself, and several other folks who are consulting on this, to come up with something that's going to be the best for our kids, okay? But thanks to all of you. I guess we've got 20-some already, Ken said. So, but you got a few days to get us 20 more if you like. Also, just wanted to mention our Outreach House guys, their year officially begins this week, and they're all moved in. Is that right? Everything's moved in? And how many of you are here today? Stand up if you're here today. I know at least one is. 1, 2, 3. Oh, good. More than half of you? All right. Wonderful. Thank you, guys. So please be praying for them. Kathy was more involved than I was yesterday in all the details of the move, but she told me how blessed she was to see how many family members just, you know, showed their love and support for their, you know, young believers who were going into the Outreach House by being a part of that. And I know some of the rest of you helped as well, so thanks to all who did. And I guess we got furniture and things from different places, so thanks to all of you for that as well. Well, anyway, you can turn to Matthew 11, if you would, this morning. We'll get there in a minute, so you might as well turn there now. You know, my heart's still kind of resounding from family camp. You know, the question that many had before family camp is, why do we need to do Romans again? I think anybody who was there got that question answered, didn't you? I just felt like it was a nice week-long shower. Just, you know, and when the shower was done, everything was clear again. All the little pieces of tradition were washed off, and it was back down to what the Christian life is really supposed to be about. And some of the things that I had sort of picked up along the way that I thought the Christian life was about, I was reminded, oh no, there's nothing Christian about that. That's just you. So many great comments. Many of them I can't share, but two of them I wanted to share, and the people who told me gave me permission. I still won't name names, but they said I could share. And you know, one of our leaders was telling me how, you know, it's one of our leaders, and as most of our leaders do this, and I'm thankful for it, they keep me apprised of what's going on in their responsibility, in their fellowship, or whatever it might be. This particular person always made an effort to not only let me know what they were doing with people, but also let me know at the same time how everyone else had missed it on that, you know, on that situation, which I always felt was a little unnecessary. You know, some verses came to mind, like measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among them. But what was so delightful is that leader came up to me during the course of Romans and said, I just realized that what I thought was meticulous reporting was really just measuring myself by others and comparing and making sure that you knew how I got this thing right and how others got it wrong. And the fact that it was just simply the teaching of Romans, that you know, it wasn't somebody saying, hey, you need to quit doing that. It was the teaching of Romans that got them to remember who they were. And in remembering who they were, they lost that need to polish their reputation. You know, another one that was just fantastic is, and this comes up a lot. I know some of our men and women who teach regularly, you deal with this all the time. And it's sometimes humorous and sometimes not so humorous. So often when you teach God's word, people think you're talking about them. And sometimes in a general sense, you know, like they say, oh, you must have been watching me all week. And they kind of, and sometimes it's like, how dare you talk about my personal life in front of the whole church? And you sit there and what are they talking about? I don't know anything about their personal life. And you know what I mean? Obviously, anybody who's going to be a teacher of God's word has to be above that, you know, fighting individual battles from the pulpit. That's not scriptural. That's not fair. That's not honest. That's just sinful. And yet often people hear it that way. And I was so blessed because one of our young folks came up to me and said, you know, there have been Sundays where I thought that you just talked to my fellowship leader and found out what I was doing wrong. And that was the basis of your teaching. And they said, I realized I was like the Corinthians. Remember that verse in the Corinthians where Paul said, it's not me that's choking you. It's your own hearts that are choking you. And they said, I realized it wasn't you snooping into my life and telling me I was wrong. It was the Word of God. And I was, you know, I was not receiving it. And again, remembering their identity in Christ caused them to realize, boy, when the Word of God speaks that personally to me, that's a good thing. That's to be heeded. That's a wonderful thing. So changes like that. But again, what was greatest about those changes is it didn't come from somebody telling people, you need to change your behavior. It just came from being reminded of our identity, reminded of who we are in Christ. You know, oh, what a wonderful thing. And I know for all of you who were there, you've got your own stories to tell. But those two I wanted to share with you just as examples of how insidious the flesh can be sometimes in creeping into our lives. And before we know it, our lives are again being influenced by these fleshly concerns instead of by... And that puts us in a position where we can't really walk with God the way we choose to. So I'm thankful for that victory. And then, of course, you know, Mike's teaching last week just again brought me back to the simplicity of what Christianity is supposed to be. And so I was reminded of this verse here at the end of Matthew 11 where we're going to start today. Here's what Jesus Christ said. He said, come unto me, verse 28 of Matthew 11, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you work. No, I will give you what? Rest, rest, rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's a figure of speech in there, really. You know, that Jesus Christ is saying his yoke, and you know what a yoke is? It's that big thing you put around the oxen or the mules. But he says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. See, now, was this a sales pitch? No, this is the Lord Jesus Christ talking. See, was he lying? And yet, many times I look at this verse, and in all honesty, the life I'm practicing is not burden. You know, it's not light. It's not easy. So either, if that's the case, if my life doesn't line up with this, either Jesus was lying, or somewhere in my practice, I left him behind. Because if it's him I'm yoked to, if it's him I'm living for and him that's living in me, the promise here is my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Rest, come to me and you'll find rest. Pretty interesting, isn't it? And of course we saw this again and again and again in Romans, didn't we? That the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but what? Oh, you ought to have that one memorized. Righteousness, joy, and peace. There's joy and peace in believing, right? Joy and peace, joy and peace. Not condemnation and burden and stress and strain and worry and accusation. Joy and peace is what the essence of the Christian life is boiled down to in Romans. I should be able to, and I want to be able to say of my own life that that's the essence of it as well. So to the degree that it isn't, I simply have strayed away from what the Word of God tells me is the Christian life, right? Now, again, does it say there's never any challenges? No. But can you have joy and peace in the midst of challenges? Sure. Can you have rest in the midst of challenges? Oh, and we had better, because in those challenges, if I can't hear the voice of God, I'm on my own. And if I don't have peace on the inside, I'm sure not hearing the voice of God, am I? So the one thing God promises in Christ is that we may not be problem-free, but we can have peace on the inside. We can have rest on the inside. And in that condition, I'm able to hear from my Heavenly Father. And he says, okay, here's how you handle this one. If we have turbulence on the inside, we can't hear the voice of God. But you know what? If I have turbulence on the inside, then that's not Christian. That's I can't blame that on him. Because he promises easy, light, rest, joy, peace, righteousness, you see. So if I'm gaining other things from my life, they're not from the Christian part. See, you understand? Boy, this is it's so simple, really, but it's so important to remember in your lives and mine, because sometimes we can have all kinds of turbulence and pressure in our lives and somehow call it Christian. Say, well, yeah, you know, my life's like this because I love God. Well, it's not the life that he promised in Christ. So maybe I want to reevaluate that statement. You know, I go through this constantly. You should have heard my prayer the other day. It was great. It was, Father, you know, been a great day so far. Haven't lost my temper at anybody. Haven't gotten frustrated with anybody. I haven't cussed anybody out. I haven't collapsed in despair. You know, I haven't been jealous of anybody. And now I'm getting ready to get out of bed, Father. So now I'm really going to need your help. So, okay, stupid joke. I heard it the other day. I thought I'd throw it in. But you understand the point? Yeah, if that's the Christian life, then there is more that we can aspire to. And what I want to show you today is the big mistake we make, I think, is that we sometimes think we can aspire to these things by working harder. I would suggest it's working harder that got us in the soup to begin with. You know, I'll warn you, this may come the closest that I ever come to a how-to teaching. I try to avoid those like the plague. You know, I don't think you're ever going to hear me do a teaching on the three steps to this or the four secrets to this or the five elements. You know what I mean? But those teachings generally sound to me like somebody came up with the plan first and then justified it from the scriptures. So we will not do that today, but this might be the closest I ever come to one of those, because there are some real practical things to consider today if I want my life to reflect what we read in Matthew 11. Okay, let's look at Romans. Good place. Just, I'd like to remind you, first of all, and we saw this when we looked at Romans, in response to all that God's done in Christ, what does God expect of me? It's really all boiled down to two verses in Romans 12. Those verses are expanded on in the next four or five chapters, but it really all is summed up in two verses in Romans 12, isn't it? My response to what he's done for me in Christ. It says in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, if we stop there, if that was the whole practical side of Romans, that's it. One verse. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Then I might be justified in saying, okay, how am I going to sacrifice myself for God? And I could be like the Hindus, right? How each, they've got all those different branches. We've talked about them. They're the hold your right hand up guys. I've talked to some group about this. You know, there's a group of Hindus who figured out the best thing they could do for God is hold their hands up for the rest of their lives like that. That's their school. Then there's another school that rolls around. And there's another school that doesn't. They want to live for God, and they've decided, here's the greatest sacrifice I can make for God. And that's what they dedicate themselves to. If Romans stopped in Romans 12:1, maybe that kind of thinking could be justified. God wants a living sacrifice. Now you figure out how to do it. But thankfully, he doesn't stop in 12:1. He tells us what he means by a living sacrifice. He tells us what he means by a sacrifice that's acceptable to him. And it really runs at total cross purposes with all the religious people who would come up with some action or some work to please God. Because here's what it boils down to from God's point of view. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Isn't that interesting that what God calls a good sacrifice that's acceptable to him, that's pleasing to him, is really one that is primarily up here. If you read Ephesians 4:1, you'll find the same basic truth regarding our response to what God has done, our response to what God has made us to be. It's first and foremost and primarily what we do with the mind. And that's so important, because if the mind and the heart aren't one by the truths of Romans, if the mind and the heart aren't one by what God's done in Christ, then what I do with my hands or my mouth or my feet are really pointless, really incidental. No matter how hard my hands work, if my mind and heart haven't made the change first, it's pointless, you know. And, of course, you see this throughout the Word of God, don't you? Even in the Old Testament, when they say, you know, God demanded works in the Old Testament. He did. Oh, he was the same God in the Old Testament. How many places in the Old Testament does God tell them, I don't want your sacrifices? You know, and they are sacrifices that he had ordained in the law. But he says, I don't want them. They make me sick. Why? Because the sacrifices were being brought with the improper heart behind them. Read Isaiah 1 sometime. I was reading that again this morning. What a wonderful presentation of God just saying, you know, what are you bringing all these animals to me for? I don't want them. The point of the sacrifice was never that God wanted animals. The point of the sacrifice was God wanted our hearts. And somehow in the process of bringing that animal and slaying that animal, presenting it to God, our hearts might remember all that we owed to him. That's what God was after. See, same thing he's after from his people today. It's not in the hands. It's in the heart. Then if things follow with the hands, wonderful. But if the heart isn't first one, anything we do for God is pointless. And really, and honestly, anything we do for God, if the heart isn't one, isn't really for God to begin with. You see, the great sacrifice, the logical sacrifice in response to the mercies of God is first and foremost, has my heart been won for him? Oh man, these seem like simple statements, and yet how often do we convince ourselves that what God wants from me is some form of perfection? You know? Has anyone ever achieved that? No. And he knew what he was sacrificing for. How often we think that we talk ourselves into believing that what God wants out of us is some kind of performance. Some kind of work, some kind of perfection, some kind of doing better. Oh, goodness, folks. You can't attribute that to God. That kind of thinking holds more in common with the Pharisees than it does with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the ones after perfection. They were the ones after meticulous works, and the heart was incidental, right? If you and me as Christians are so tricked into thinking that what God wants from me is some kind of perfect walk, oh, what a miserable life that is. That's what Jesus Christ came to free us from when he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, oh goodness, perfection? We wouldn't need a church if perfection, we could all just be our own little church. The reason the church is so wonderful is because we're all so doggone messed up at times. But at any one given time, four or five of us might be doing well. And so you can carry the rest of us, you know. I mean, maybe I'm exaggerating slightly, but do you understand? If that's your goal, oh, no wonder you're so sad, you know. Oh, no wonder you can't find a church where you're happy, too, I might add. You know, like one of our believers reminded me that years ago when they first came to a fellowship, before this was even a church of any sort, it was just a big fellowship of believers. The first one they ever came to, I said, based some to the extent of, if I haven't disappointed you yet, I will sooner or later. I think it was maybe even a little more harsh than that, but I won't tell you what I said. But, you know, that's true. That's true. Goodness gracious, folks, our identity is not in the church that we belong to. Our identity is not in the people that we associate with. Our identity is not in our own rightness. If it is, then we haven't learned the lesson of Romans yet. My identity is in Christ. That's perfect. That's unbreakable. Does it make me perfect? It will one day. In the meantime, can it make me a lot better? Sure. But only as I realize that God's not waiting for me to get perfected. God's waiting for me to give my heart to him. See? Boy, then you get a room full of imperfect people who share that heart. Then you got a church, boy. Then you got something. People who are Pharisees come in and they don't understand. They want perfection. You're never going to find it in a true church on this earth. But you're going to find something even better. Hopefully what you find is what God says he actually wants from his people. Not perfection. But first and foremost, this, has my mind been won to Christ and the realities of Christ and who I am in Christ and who you are in Christ? Then it says, I'm going to prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Where does proof happen? On the outside, right? Isn't that amazing? So are things going to change on the outside? Yeah, but the real work, if you want to call it that, is what I do here. Have my mind and heart been won to Christ? Then it says, I will prove. It's just going to come out. You know, the love of God is going to come out. The peace of God is going to come out. The joy is going to show if the work has been done in here. If the work hasn't been done in here, the best I could do is like a fabricated joy, fabricated peace. And anybody with eyes to see sees that those only run so deep, you see. Oh, you understand? This is the work of the Christian. To simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what God says I have in Christ, who I am in Christ, who he now is to me, and who we are now to each other. That's the Christian work, if you want to call it that. Everything else comes from there. Really, a lot of it can be summed up in John 15, if you turn there, please. This, of course, was before the day of Pentecost, but Jesus Christ speaking of realities related to the day of Pentecost. Oh boy, look at this. John 15, verse 3. He says, now you are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. That's the way I feel after family camp. Now what do you do? Abide in me, he says, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Oh, how revolutionary is that? I've been taught my whole life much fruit is brought forth by much work. Haven't you? That's what the world has taught us. And that's what the Christian world, by and large, has taught us. You know, I sat with a couple of ministers it was just day before yesterday. They were both telling me about how hard they work and all the fruit that's coming from their hard work. And honestly, I didn't have much to add to that conversation. I felt kind of guilty for a moment because they were working so doggone hard. But, you know, I was reminded of John 15, that if the Lord Jesus Christ is right, he says our greatest concern should not be our hard work to produce our fruit, but simply abiding in him. You know, oh man, that's why you guys who were at that camp and were transformed at that camp and saw some things and bore some fruit, stay vigilant, you know. Fruit can be stolen. Did you know that? Yeah, it can. So now that we have seen those things, we hold on to them. And the most important thing to stay vigilant in doing is simply abiding in him. Then he says, you're going to bear the fruit. You're going to bring forth much fruit. He says, without me, you can do nothing. Oh, you're wrong, Lord. Why? Without you, I could build a mega church. Okay, but from heaven's perspective, that mega church is nothing if it's done apart from him. So the fruit that matters, the only fruit that matters, is the fruit that is produced in my life as I abide in him. Verse 7 makes that a little clearer. It says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. So the abiding in him is primarily the words abiding in me. The words of God's word regarding who Christ is unto me and who I am in him. I make sure those words abide in me. Those words abide in me. You see? And then there's going to be fruit. And then whatever I ask, it's going to be simple. It's not going to be a struggle like it is for so many Christians. verse 11. These things I've spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be what? Full. In heaven. No. Right now. You see, this is the Christian life. This is what I wanted to bring your mind and heart back to today, because it's been a joy bringing my heart, mind and heart back to it. And really, the more you look at God's word, the more you see this is God's standard. Now, are we talking about laziness? No, but we're talking about an entirely different focus, aren't we? I wasn't going to go to these, but look at Luke chapter 10. Can't resist going to a couple of these in Luke today. We've got time, right? You're stuck till I'm done, so. Which reminds me, I want to meet this Gladys Dunn. I always hear you guys talking about her after I'm finished teaching. I've never met her yet. So, saw that joke this week too. So, Gladys Dunn with that joke, right? Okay. Luke 10. Better get back to the word. That one was mildly appreciated. So, well, verse 38 of Luke chapter 10, at the end of the chapter. It says, it came to pass as they went, and he entered into a certain village. A certain woman named Martha received him into her house. Remember this one? Wouldn't hurt to read it again. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard the word. So here's Jesus at your house, okay? Jesus is at your house. And one of the two sisters, as soon as Jesus shows up, she just hangs on to him like a barnacle. Jesus sits down, she sits down. And there she is. Martha, however, was cumbered with much serving. And, you know, she was the one that in some circles we would call the real Christian servant, because, you know, Mary's just sitting there. She's just sitting there. Martha's the one who's vacuuming and setting up the chairs and making sure there's enough coffee for everybody and making sure there's refreshments and making sure that next week is planned and the week after that and next year and the next decade, that's all set up. And Mary's just sitting there. Boy, so Martha did the appropriate thing. Martha came to Jesus and said, you know, you need to reprove my sister for not serving the way I am. She was cumbered with much serving, and she came to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? You need to tell her that she needs to help me. And Jesus said, boy, you're right, Martha. No, he didn't. He said, you are careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. See, Mary chose the good part. If Jesus is in your house, the good part is to listen to every word he says. And if that means the coffee doesn't get made, the coffee doesn't get made. Now, again, is Jesus advocating laziness here? No, but certainly of the two sisters, one made the proper choice and one made the religious choice, right? And as religion usually works, the one who made the religious choice was anxious for everyone else to make the religious choice as well, right? So Jesus, you need to tell her to do what I'm doing. No, maybe you want to start doing what she's doing. See, because it's not going to be taken from her. Another great one, of course, that we don't have time to go into in detail, but I could take you to just a couple verses in it, also in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. I think most of you are familiar with this parable, often called the parable of the prodigal son. You ever hear it called that? It's the word prodigal is not in the Bible, but it sort of has taken on a life of its own. You know, you see just in secular, we were watching some stupid movie and somebody had been out traveling around the world and they came back in and somebody said, oh, the prodigal returns. And, you know, it's not a Bible word, but it's associated with the Bible. And the world kind of uses it. What I think is funny is, you know what the word prodigal means? Wasteful. But it's been taken to mean somebody who is gone and comes back is prodigal. He's been absent for a while, now he's back, he's prodigal. No, he was called the wasteful son because he took his inheritance and spent it all. But it's not a Bible word anyway, so you can ignore that. I just thought it was interesting. But you, most of you are familiar with that parable, right? The one son took his inheritance, went out and blew it. You know, lived in the consequences of that for a while and lived with the hogs and finally came back, had his speech rehearsed and said, Father, you know. And before he could finish his speech about make me one of your hired servants, the father came out and put a robe on him and all the, and, you know, kill the fatted calf. Let's have a big party because that my son's home. He was lost. Now he's found. You know that part, right? It's interesting because really, if there is a son that's focused on in this parable, it's probably not the one who went, but the one who stayed home. If you check it out on your own, you'll see who Luke 15 was really addressed to. And if there is a son to be focused on, it's really the son who was at home. So all this goes on. The son who leaves, he blows everything. He just does everything wrong. He comes back and the father welcomes him, throws a big party. But meanwhile, the other son, okay, the other son, down in verse 29 of Luke 15, his other son wouldn't come in. Okay, they're throwing a party for the son who did everything wrong. And then, so the son who has done everything right, in quotes, refused to come into the party. I'm not going to be a part of that party. And so the father came out to him. And in verse 29, here's what he said to his father. He said, lo, these many years do I serve you. I have not transgressed at any time your commandment. And yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this year son was come, you, who devoured your living with harlots, you have killed for him the fatted calf. Doesn't that sound like another thing about religious activity, folks, is when you work that hard for God, you think God owes you something. You know, when people work that hard for God, they think that God owes them something. You know, that's the attitude of this son, wasn't it? I've never transgressed, which is a lie. I've always done, which is a lie. I've done nothing but work for you, which is a lie. You never did anything for me, which is also a lie. Because look at the father's response to what he says. Oh, man, and it's so wonderful and gracious. He just quietly said to him, son, you're always with me. All that I have is yours. See, isn't that interesting, though? How the mind that's focused on religious activity tends to forget what God's done by grace. Here's this kid working so hard, I don't know if he was a kid or not, working so hard, and very aware of what others were getting, you know, and the father just said, you can have a party every night if you want. It's been yours all along. Oh, far too many Christians are denying themselves what God's freely given them in Christ, and they're blaming it on God. You understand? It's not God who's choking. It's my own heart that's choking me. Didn't mean to get this heavy this morning. Maybe I need to tell you another stupid joke. Though that would be heavy, I guess. Oh, turn to Ephesians 3, please. You know, you see this, these same truths emphasized throughout the Word of God, not simply in the church epistles and the gospel, but again, even in the Old Testament, where God emphasizes again and again and again that it's not about your hard works. It's not about your hard works. It's about has the heart been won. Why does God have to emphasize that? Boy, because it's in the nature of man. Man wants a work to do so man can brag in his own work. Goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, doesn't it? Right? Where one brought the sacrifice that God required, the other one brought the work of his own hands. And man's been doing that ever since. And boy, as Christians, if the Christian life is getting hard to me, I guarantee you Cain's gotten in there somewhere. Because my Lord Jesus Christ and yours said, my yoke is easy and my burden's light, didn't he? He wasn't lying. He wasn't lying. Our Lord said, you want to bear fruit? Just abide in me. God tells us the church in Romans, you want to lay out your life as a sacrifice to me? Give me your heart. Give me your mind. Give me your thoughts. See. So how could I read those things and then come away from it thinking, I got to work harder for God. Just got to be, because we're descended from Adam. We live in a sinful world run by the devil, that's all. Because it's so contrary to everything we read in God's Word as to what pleases Him and what's going to bless me. You know? Oh, man. This propensity of man to follow laws. And if somebody doesn't give me one, we set up our own. You know, do you do that? I hate that. And I still do it. You know? Set up these laws that I'm going to follow. And, you know, and then I just follow them religiously for a while. And then after a while, you know what happens when you follow a law religiously for a while? Then you blow it a couple times. And then you finally get frustrated. You say, nobody's going to put me under any law. And you rebel against this law that you made for yourself. And meanwhile, God, I guess, is just kind of watching, waiting to see when this whole stupid thing is going to end. And you're going to come back into His grace and His mercy and His provision. You know? Where did God give you that law? You know, it's the Oompa Loompas gave you that law. You know the Oompa Loompas, Brian? It's like Oompa Loompa, duty day. Good Christians read the Bible every day. You know, that... I better rein it in here. It's a great mental picture, though, isn't it, when you start giving yourself those laws? do you understand what I'm trying to show you here? This... We have those inclinations, ladies and gentlemen. Those are not from God. Now, does that mean that those abiding in Him don't change? Oh, it's tremendous change. But it's a change without compulsion. You see? It's a change without compulsion. It's not a change that says, oh, I better set 3 alarms because I have to get up and read the Bible for an hour every morning. No, it's a change that my hunger for God's Word builds. I can't wait to get up and read the Word. Because of my hunger for it. I can't wait to get up and talk to my Heavenly Father because of my hunger for Him. Is that hard work? Oh, no, 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 no. It's hard work when I set up laws for myself. So you're telling me until I feel like reading the Word, I shouldn't, right? No, I'm not. But I'm telling you the way to go about reading the Word meticulously and deeply is not by making a law for yourself. It's by holding the Word of God that you do know in your mind and heart, feeding upon it. The more you do, the more you're going to want more of that Word. Like Jeremiah said, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy Word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. See, it's not that we don't want to see lives change. More prayer is a wonderful thing. More study of the Word is a wonderful thing. But what motivates it? See, that's what God was interested in the Old Testament. And you know one reason is? If it's motivated by some sense of legalism, you're not going to keep it up anyway. I guarantee you. Well, maybe a couple will. But in general, there's very few Pharisees in the bunch who are able to keep that up when people aren't looking. And I'm not sure even if the Pharisees, how well they did when people weren't looking. Oh, but do you understand? That's not Christian. Even as a means to an end, that's not Christian. If I'm telling myself I'm bad because I didn't read the Bible this morning. See, there is a better way. Does it involve effort? Sure, but the effort primarily is the effort of not being conformed to the world and being transformed by the renewing of my mind. And then the fruit just comes. Oh, do you see? This is so very important. Did I tell you to turn to Ephesians? Here's a description of the Christian life for you. This is one I like to go to occasionally as a measuring stick. I like to read these verses, and then I look at my past week and see how the two fit. And if they don't fit, I try to be wise enough to realize that what's lacking is not the Word of God, but what's lacking is my life. Here's a good picture of the Christian life. Verse 16 of Ephesians 3, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled, with all the fullness of God. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Really, the only effort I read in these verses is in verse 16, or in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by believing. There is something we do, and that is believing His Word. But the rest, oh man, isn't it beautiful and peaceful and easy to be entreated? That He would grant you to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Christ may dwell in your hearts by believing, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able or enabled to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled. None of these verses say that you might fill yourself with all the fullness of God, does it? It just says that you might be filled. See? That you might be filled. Not that you might grab the fullness of God, you know, that you might be filled with it. That's kind of passive, isn't it? Now, again, is there something I do to put myself in that position? Yes, yeah, stay attached to the vine, that Christ may dwell in my heart by faith. You know, by the renewing of my mind, that I prove these things, that they're evident in my life. Because it's the renewing of my mind to this Word of God regarding who God is and who I am in Christ that enables the fruit to come. Now, is that going to be too strenuous for anybody? No. Religion is strenuous. Law is strenuous. Christianity, His yoke's easy and His burden's light. He told the truth. Here's where I'm going to give you a little tip, okay? And take it for what it's worth, a little tip from me. And one that I certainly haven't mastered yet, but you know, there's at least two things I've encountered regarding the Christian life that have been a hindrance to people. And one is those people who have decided the Christian life is reading the Bible, praying, church activities, and everything else is devilish. You know, if you have to go to school, well, that's devilish. Put as little into it as you can and then get back to the Christian life. You know, you got to go to work. Oh, well, that's devilish. So put as little as you can into it so you get back to the Christian life, which is reading the Bible, praying, going to church, etc. You ever meet people who think that's the Christian life and everything else is kind of extraneous stuff you have to put up with in the evil world? Yeah, that might be a misconception. Let's continue. The other group I've encountered are the ones who they've got the Christian life, and then they've got their business life, and then they've got their family life, then they've got their life with their friends and sports and things, and then they've got this life. And sort of each one has a different set of rules. So when I'm in the Christian life, like Sunday morning, Wednesday night, Christian life, that's when my vocabulary comes to things like God bless you. But then I'm at work, then my work brain is applied. And my work brain is like bottom line, cost effective, you know. And then I'm with my friend brain. And my friend brain is a stream of expletives and text messages. And I'm exaggerating a little, but have you encountered those two types of approach to the Christian life? There's the idea that the only Christian life is if there's a Bible in my hand at the time. Everything else is just somehow something I need to get through as quickly as possible to get back to the Christian life. And then there are the guys on the other side. And generally these two criticize each other. The guys on the other side consider themselves to have a full Christian life. But they also consider themselves to have a full business life and a full family life and a full life of friends. I would venture to say, and this is just Tom talking, so I could be wrong on this, or there could be more to it than this, but, well, that was spooky, whatever that was. I think the error in both types of thinking, folks, is the idea that life comes in compartments, you know? That life can be broken into compartments. Certainly the second group, they've got their Christian life in the Christian compartment. But then when they get to work, oh, time to bring out the work. It's like little Tupperware containers. And I've got a brain in each one. You understand? Now, the people who think the Christian life is all, you know, reading the Bible, going to church, being with other Christians, praying, they still sort of have it compartmentalized. That the things that have a Bible next to them, that's good. But everything else here is just something to run through as quickly as you can because it's somehow evil. I don't know why it happens to me, but I have to go to work. And so I get through as quickly as I can, get it over, so I can get back to... So in the same sense, maybe their compartment, except they've got one compartment. But here's the Christian life. This is what I like. Everything else is somehow out of the compartment, and I want to jump into the compartment as soon as I can. See? Life is life. Okay? Life is life. And it really, there aren't any compartments. If my Christianity is true Christianity, then it affects, or should affect, my work, my school, my friends, who I hang out with, who I don't hang out with, my family, how we do things in my family. Right? Christianity is much more than just something that I apply at church. If it's the real thing, if it's abiding in Him, then boy, if I'm abiding in Him at work, it's going to show up there too, isn't it? If I'm abiding in Him at school, it's going to show up there. And that kind of speaks to the other group, where to think that the only godly things are going to church and praying and reading the Word. That may be Christian, but that's not life. Yet I'm missing the point that, boy, if this thing is as powerful as our Lord says it is, it should change me in everything. Because honestly, folks, the choices you make in any segment of life are going to affect all of life. I heard somebody put it recently. They said, there is no Vegas. You know what that means? That a stupid commercial a while back, what goes on in Vegas stays in Vegas. There isn't any Vegas. What goes on in Vegas affects the rest of your life, whether anybody knows it or not. What goes on at work, what goes on at school, what goes on at home, there is no compartmentalizing them. The thoughts that I choose to cleave to in a situation are going to leave their tracks in my heart. See, there's no separating them. If life was just about activities, you could separate them. But life is primarily about the heart, the heart, the heart. And the thoughts that I choose to cling to in the secret, most secret, private part of my life, they still leave tracks on my heart. See? So are they going to affect my Christian life? Yeah, because my Christian life and all the rest of it, it's one life that's being affected positively or negatively by what's done with the heart. You see? And just to recognize that this is my life now as a Christian is not segmented, or it's not like the evil side that I have to put up with because I'm in the world, and then the Christian side. He put us here in this place. Why in the world would a loving Father put us in this place if it were going to be that harmful to our relationship with Him? He put us in this place because He knew we could still reign in life. He put us in this place because He knew we were more than equipped to handle this place and still bring forth fruit that glorified Him. The biggest hindrance to me bringing forth fruit at school is I've told myself I can't because it's devilish there. Well, of course it's devilish there. It's devilish here. No. There's no, of course it's, look, what's this building made of? Spirit? No. Oh, do you understand? Where there's a five senses reality, at least until the Lord returns and straightens it all out, we're in this world, and anywhere you are in this world, there's a devil. There's devil spirits. There's temptation. You can't escape them. And a building doesn't seal them out. Oh, do you understand? This is so very, very, very important. When I got born again, I became a man or woman of body, soul, and spirit. I became a spiritual being. I became an eternal being. And I can live that 24/7 wherever I am. Or I can be defeated 24/7 wherever I am. See? Just the fact that I can, you know, when I'm around Christians, I can be bold, doesn't mean I'm transformed. Oh, you know that, right? I mean, you see that in chess club. You know, right? The kids who don't talk to anybody, and if a girl bumps into them, they turn red. But in chess club, they're... Why? Because they're good at chess, that's all. It's not like they've been transformed, right? It's just the one place they feel confident is talking about chess, talking about a game. They're not transformed. They just found one little hidey hole where they can speak up bolder than anyone else. Transformation is everywhere. See, transformation means I can walk into the chess club, I can walk into the gates of hell itself and declare the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I've been transformed by abiding in Him. Oh, is this, I'm doing too much preaching today, but boy, does this make sense, folks? And the beauty of it is, it's easier than what we've been doing. It's easy, it's light. It's simply abiding in Him. You know, here's the little tip I'm going to give you. Certainly, to the best of our ability, it's great to see to it that we have time, good chunks of time to study God's Word and to pray. And I know many of us endeavor to do that. Sometimes we fight with it. Sometimes we, to the best of our ability, we can't find that time every morning in the Word. And things come up in life. But here's what I'd suggest to you, okay? And you just try this for a while, see if this works for you. This is totally Tom talking. And when we're talking people's experiences, they may not work for somebody else. But you know, no matter what you do, and no matter where you do it, there are hundreds of little chunks in the course of your day, little pauses, right? Whatever you do, if you go to school, you got a couple minutes to walk down the hall to your next class, right? What's your brain doing then? Generally nothing, right? If you work at a desk, you've got that those times when you're waiting for the fax to come in. You've got those times where you call somebody and they put you on hold, right? If you travel around for a living, you've got those times where you come to a stoplight and you sit there, right? If you think about your life, whatever your life may entail, I could pretty well promise you, you've got hundreds, if dozens at least, but probably hundreds of little gaps in your day that could easily be captured for Him. You know, how many times do you have to go back to the truck and get something that you forgot, or get another roll, or get another, you know, get some more tacks? If I just remind myself that, boy, I may not have an hour. I may honestly not have an hour in the morning. But you know, I've got all these little chunks during my day that are being wasted. Can I take that minute and a half waiting for the light to change and remind myself of Christ dwelling in my heart by believing, being rooted and grounded in love, comprehended with all saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and just that little breath of oxygen. How far would that go to helping us not just do things for Him, but do what He really wants, which is for these things to live in me? You know, in that 90 seconds, would that give me enough time to say, Father, just wanted to remind you I'm here and I'm your son. I remember I'm your son and you're my father. If there's anything you need me to do, I'm listening. Could you do that in 90 seconds? Oh, man. Do you see how that could transform everything? I think sometimes we blame our carnality on, well, I don't have an hour every morning to read the Word. I know very few people who do have an hour every morning to read the Word. Every morning. Some do, but most don't. We strive to fit it in when we can. But, you know, I don't think there's any of us who couldn't do that in the course of a day. You know? And just that little reminder. Let's say a dozen times a day. A little reminder. If a dozen times a day, in your school day, a dozen times a day, somebody said, hey, remember, you're a daughter of God. Would that change the way you spend your day, probably? Yeah. Yeah, me too. So, could I do that to myself? Sure. So, for your thinking, for your consideration, because recognize, even if I spend my day in church, moving chairs for God, if not one thought of what He's done for me in Christ crossed my mind during that process. I wasn't moving chairs for God. You see? So none of us are immune to this, folks, because until the Lord returns, we still have that good chunk of Adam in us. And that propensity to find something to do that others aren't doing. God asks for the heart. God asks for the heart. And that can be a challenging battle. But there are ways that we can find in our lives to tip the balance of that scale, see, to where more and more our hearts are caught up with Him. Not just when I'm sitting in my Christian compartment, see, but all day long, everywhere, in everything. And that's really the kind of men and women that God, that glorify God in this world. Those who've recognized this Christian life, you know, oh, goodness gracious, He's far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, every name's name, not only in this world, but that which is to come. And I'm in Him. So where can't I go in this world with absolute authority and conviction and confidence and power and love and compassion and mercy? Nowhere. See? Nowhere. But it's only my mind and my heart that limit me. See? Is this clear today? Good. Can we go a little farther before I meet Gladys Thorne? Good. Oh, boy. Well, we'll go to maybe two more verses. Ephesians 1, please, since we're in Ephesians. I was reading a Christian writer the other day who I enjoy. Josh, you like him too. Who, you know, maybe makes too much of a point out of this, but he talked about how, you know, people think anyone who's a Christian, Christians are a non-thinking species. You know, that boy, if you really thought, you'd realize that things can't, you know, there's a lot more to life than the Bible. If you really thought, he makes the contention that you know, maybe Christians are the only ones who do think. And I get his point when we're in subjects like this, you know. Because, boy, if you really do think, number one, you conclude nothing makes sense but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we really do think as Christians, boy, then our lives start reflecting that which God says is within us in Christ. And just stopping and thinking half a dozen times a day what God says about me can have a transforming effect. Here's some of the things we could think about during the day. Ephesians 1. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestinated us unto sonship by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved in Christ, in whom in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us, in all wisdom and prudence having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself." Oh man, could I think about that a little bit during the day? That's not all. "That in the administration of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance." An inheritance. "Being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Oh, look at this. "In whom also, after you believed, you were sealed." You were sealed. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Oh man, if we would just remember that in this life. Just remind yourself a dozen times tomorrow, "I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit." Oh, what does that mean? I'm as secure as Christ is. How secure is He? Think there's any chance of Him slipping off the right hand of God and falling back down to earth? No. Well, however secure He is, God says, "I am sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Boy, if I just stop a dozen times tomorrow, speak in tongues for a little bit, and remind myself of this, how confident would that make me in this world? You know, nothing can separate me. I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Goodness gracious. This might be a better thing to be thinking of in the hallways than, oh, who's that cute guy? Right? They might start thinking that of you if they see you thinking these thoughts. You know, who's that cute guy? Instead of, who's that guy from the chess club? So, verse 14, look at this. Speaking of that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. The earnest of our inheritance. The earnest, you know, means like a down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And this brings up a great final point. We have this Spirit. It's the earnest of our inheritance. Not only do we have everything God says is ours in Christ, but we've got more coming, right? We've got more coming. A reminder of the more that's coming is the Spirit inside. So one thing that the Spirit is good for is to remind me that, oh, God has just made a down payment in me in Christ, but there's even more coming. We generally refer to that realm as our hope, right? Our hope. And that's the final thing, ladies and gentlemen. Boy, you want to stay motivated in this life. You want to stay focused on Christ in this life. You want to stay persistent and not faint in this Christian life. You got to remember the hope that you have. That's why God gave it to us. You know, if you haven't listened to it for a while, and I don't mean to be self-promoting here, but there's a bunch of CDs in the bookstore called Living in Light of Eternity, and they're about living in light of eternity. The reason I bring them up is because many of us forget to live in light of eternity, and if I'm just living in light of today, boy, life gets awful hard, awful challenging, awful scary, awful burdensome. Because even though his yoke's easy, his burden's light, the choices I have to make as a Christian aren't always easy ones. They're simple if I'm walking with him, but they're not always easy. When I'm living in light of eternity, those decisions take on an eternal perspective. And I realize, boy, I have the opportunity to do something here that is going to make a difference forever. There's that big scary guy that God wants me to witness to. And I'm scared because he's a big scary guy. But, you know, if I speak the word of God, God's telling me to, so God has a reason. I speak the word of God to that guy gets born again. He's going to be with me and with Christ forever. And I can actually have something to do with something that eternal. See, when eternity gets mixed into my thoughts, it changes so much. It changes so much. One of the things that it's good to remind myself of in the course of the day is that what we're living now, this is just this is like previews. This is just a down payment. This is just, it's eternity that we're stepping into. That might change my perspective, right? Oh, but if I say that, I might get embarrassed, and then everybody in the junior class is going to know, there's the girl who said that. Well, how long does junior year last? At worst, they say, oh, there's the Jesus freak for a year. You know, in light of, let's say you live to be 75 years old, that's 1/75th of your life. That's kind of significant, you know. But how does that 1 year fit with eternity? So if I'm viewing my life like this, and honestly, when you're in high school, you're really viewing your life like 4 years. It's 1/4 of my life. Let's say you expand that to, I got 75 years. This isn't going to mean much when I'm 50. Yeah, but even then, how about expand that to eternity? Oh, you see, when I'm living with an eternal perspective, folks, it makes decisions like that so much simpler. And that it brings us to 1 Peter 3, if you turn there, please. I'm almost done. One more verse after 1 Peter 3, and it's coming up quick, okay? But I did want to show you 1 Peter 3, because this is pretty good. First Peter 3, verse 15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Oh man, isn't this something? This presupposes that people are going to be asking. You know, if people aren't asking me, maybe it's because I'm living like my hope is no different from their hope. You see, so my life looks just like theirs because our hope essentially is the same. If I'm living with a true hope, with a biblical hope, with a Christian hope, it's going to affect everything to where people are saying, people are going to ask, how can you make choices like that? You could die. Worse yet, you could be embarrassed. How can you make choices like that? And then you are ready to say, well, you know, because my hope's different from your hope. But your hope can be just like mine. Let's see. Can we go to one more to close out? Luke chapter 4, please. You know, at the very outset of his ministry, here's what Jesus Christ declared in the synagogue. Of course, like a lot of young men, as it turned out, his life was very different from what he anticipated. No. This is Jesus Christ we're talking about. I understand men, young men go into politics and they say, here's what I'm going to do. And then when they're 40, they say, well, I really didn't do any of that. This is our Lord Jesus Christ we're talking. He knew what he was here for because the scriptures told him. He knew what he was here to fulfill because the scriptures told him. You understand? So it's not just like you saying at 18, I'm going to write the great American novel. Maybe you will, probably you won't. This is our Lord talking, quoting from the scriptures what was true of him. And here's what he said he was here for. So it might be worth listening to, huh? In Luke 4, verse 18, okay, he stood up in the synagogue and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Oh, you know, folks, I'm still one of them. So are you. That he came to set free. That he came to bring deliverance to. That this is what he came for. Okay? He didn't say, the Spirit of the Lord's upon me. He's anointed me to teach people how to start churches. You know? He's anointed me to come and get people to work harder. No, it's to bring deliverance, to bring deliverance, to bring deliverance. I'm here today and you're here today because he brought deliverance to us. We must never forget that. It's Christ who gave us life. It's Christ who is our life. And it's Christ who's going to make our lives make sense if we take the time to abide in him. And then, you know what? When we do, the fruit that comes out of our lives is the kind of fruit that's going to lead others to this one and only Savior who brings sight to the blind and deliverance to the captives. See, any other work of mine outside of Christ, you know who it brings attention to? Me. You know, but we want to be those who preach Christ and not ourselves. And we can be. And we can enjoy the fruit of that by simply doing the one Christian work, which as far as I can see in the Word of God, is simply to abide in him. And doing so by allowing those words to abide in us. Does it take some self-discipline? Sure it does. Does it take some changes in the way I do things? Sure it does. Does it take some putting off? Absolutely it does. But boy, it's so much simpler than what most of us try to do to please God. And the great thing is, he promises fruit. He guarantees fruit. He tells us the fruit will be there if we'll simply abide in him. So, some things to think about this morning in light of who we are in Christ and who we aren't. And what's going to glorify him should be our concern now and for the rest of eternity, okay? So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us your Son, Father, and thank you so much for us knowing who we are in him, that we are righteous in him, that we are complete in him, that there is nothing further you require of us, Father, for your approval, but that we certainly have it available to us now to live as men and women who reign in life. I thank you, Father, that contrary to all our senses tell us, the reigning is going to come, not by our hard work of our hands, but by simply allowing your words, your peace, your goodness, your righteousness to abide in us. I pray, God, that you help us to do so and help us to tune out the world more and tune you in more. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Awesome.
Let's close with number 55. Jesus is all the world to me. Or we could change it and say, Jesus is more than the world to me. Bless you.